I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is a record of the prayer that Jesus prayed on the evening that he was betrayed. In fact, if you just look at the beginning of chapter 18, you'll see that the next thing that happens is that Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas betrays him. In the first five verses of this chapter, Jesus prays for himself. And then in the middle section, which I begin today in verse 6, Jesus prays for his disciples. And that, of course, would be the 11 disciples. Judas accepted. Be for the 11 disciples, but also, I believe, for all of the people on earth who were believers in him at that time. If we don't include all of believers who were alive at that time, then he does not pray for them in this prayer. Because after this paragraph, then he goes on to pray for people in the future. So I believe that in this middle paragraph, Jesus is praying not just for his 11 disciples, but for all of the people on earth who were believers in him. About 50 days after this, there were 120 of them that were gathered together in Jerusalem. It's possible that there were some other believers scattered throughout the Judean countryside, but it was probably a fairly small number. But in this middle section, Jesus prays for his disciples. He says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. That's my text for this morning, and there are three things that you will see in this verse. There's first of all what Jesus had done. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Then we see, secondly, what God the Father had done. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And then, thirdly, we see what the disciples had done. They have kept your word. The first time that I ever set foot on the grounds of Bullet Lick Baptist Church was years ago. I can't remember what year it was. When I had been asked to speak at the men's wild game supper. And at that wild game supper, I brought with me several bows that I had made. For years, I have made bows out of trees that I've cut down and then shaped that wood into bows. And mostly when I make bows, I use two tools. I use a draw knife and I use a rasp. A wood rasp. But I suppose I could do it with just a draw knife. And if you're not going to use flint tools to do it, like the Indians would have, then this is about the most basic way that you can do it. But I barely see how you could make it without a draw knife. And so it's an understatement for me to say that if you wanted to make a bow out of wood, then one of the things that you would definitely need to acquire is a draw knife. It is a very useful tool for shaping a rough piece of wood into a serviceable bow. Now, if you think about a Christian as an old, rough piece of wood that is going to be turned into something serviceable to the Lord, what are the tools that God uses to shape an old, rough stave of a Christian into a smooth, straight-shooting bow? And we can mention several things. We could mention the importance of fellowship with God's people. Don't underestimate that. We could emphasize the importance of hearing God's word preached and explained. We could emphasize the importance of reading the word yourself. We could emphasize the tool of paying attention to the providential circumstances that God brings into your life, the things that make you happy, the things that make you sad, the things that make you angry, And so on. God uses all of these things to knock off pieces of us that are not serviceable for His ultimate goal to us. And I could probably mention several other things, but I want to get to the one thing that I think may be the most useful tool in all of God's tool chest, the draw knife, if you please, and that's prayer. Throughout history, God's people have not always been able to afford a copy of God's Word. They could go to hear the Word preached, and they probably had listening and remembering skills that most of us have lost, so that they were able to listen to and remember the things that they had heard. You and I are blessed with Bibles. Those people who never had Bibles and those people who don't have Bibles, then they would turn what they had heard and learned about God into prayer. And providential circumstances, which is a useful tool in God's tool cabinet, are useful really only insofar as we saturate them and think about them in prayer. And even God's Word can become a cold, sterile, academic thing if it is not saturated in prayer. I dare say that I have known, and you probably also have known, a fair number of people who were fairly decent Bible scholars, but never had any grace in their heart. What I really want to know about someone, and whether or not they are orthodox, is the answer to this question. Do they pray to God in Jesus' name? Do they pray to God in Jesus' name? And perhaps that question could be focused even a little more tightly. Do they pray to Jesus? Because if you really pray to Jesus, then that says a lot for what you think about Jesus. But I recognize that it's possible to pray and just use a form of prayer that's not really prayer. You're just saying the words. Your heart's not engaged in it. I probably do a little bit of that almost every day, because there are times that I set aside for prayer, and sometimes there are certain things that I want to say every day, things that I want to pray for. And sometimes I recognize that when I'm praying for that thing, I'm saying the words, but my heart is far away. But I hope that for the most part, when I'm praying, that I'm not just pretending to pray, that I really am praying when I am in prayer. And when you are really praying, and when I'm really praying, I don't believe that there is any more sure indication of the temperature of your spiritual life than how do you pray. So prayer is a great indication of your spiritual life. But let me turn that around a little bit and say, the purpose of your spiritual life is so that you might pray. So I've been talking primarily about prayer as a tool that is going to make us fit to do something else. But the something else that God has in mind for us is the person that we become when we are really humbly, joyfully on our knees before God and before His throne. That is what you are being made into, a praying person. And I don't want to give little kids the wrong idea to make you think that in heaven it's all just one long, boring prayer. But that spirit that you feel when you're in the presence of God, that awe and wonder, that joy, that feeling of helplessness in His presence, that feeling of smallness, that feeling of, I can't believe I get to be here, that is the seed of heaven. That is what is going to grow into heaven. That is eternal life. And so, prayer is not just a tool to make you into something else. All that is happening is intended to make you a praying person here and forever. A person who enjoys being in the presence of God. Now, prayer is not merely what happens when you get down on your knees. Prayer is not merely what happens when you say, I have read the Bible and now it is time for me to pray. I believe that prayer is thinking in the presence of God. It's not just thinking, it's thinking about things in the presence of God. And in the presence of God, then what you have learned about God affects the way that you see things and the way that you think about things. And there are certain things that God has revealed to you that are true, and it's a good idea for you to pray those things back to God. Not because God needs to be reminded of them, but because this is the way you have fellowship with God. You think God's thoughts with Him. You plan on doing God's works with Him. You're trying to bring your soul into fellowship with God's soul. I don't believe that the primary purpose of prayer is for us to ask for things external to ourselves. I think that the primary function of prayer in your life and in my life is that it changes us into people who think and feel like God. It changes us into people who are motivated to do what God wants us to do. Imagine if you are sitting in a small rowboat a few feet from the land, and your rowboat has a rope tied to it, and the other end of that rope is tied to a tree on land. If you want to get the boat to land, what do? You pull on the rope. And when you pull on the rope, what moves? The land or the boat? It's the boat that moves. But the purpose of bringing the boat to land is accomplished. And when you pray, who changes? Does God change? Or do you change? God doesn't change. But as you pull on the rope of prayer, your little lifeboat is brought in contact with God. So, one of the primary purposes of prayer, one of the main tools in God's cabinet to change us from old, rugged, knotty staves into fine, polished, serviceable bows is prayer. But take it further than that. The purpose is that you may become a praying person. The purpose is that throughout life, you and I may learn to reason in God's presence. And to see things from the perspective that has been granted to us because we know God's name. And Jesus, in this text, sets us an example of this kind of praying. Before he asks for what he's going to ask for his disciples, he reminds God of some things. Not that God needs to be reminded of them, but this is the way praying people who love God act. We're in harmony in thinking about these things. And on the basis of these things, Jesus says, I'm going to ask you for something. But first of all, let's see what Jesus has done. He says, I have manifested your name to those that you gave me out of the world. I have manifested your name. Now remember, God's name is His revealed character. And when you believe in God's name and who He is, there is a built-in readiness to obey Him. Because God reveals Himself as God. A God who has authority, a God who has the right to command us. And so when we recognize God's name and embrace God's name, we are at the same time embracing a life of commensurate obedience. Because these things are true about God and these things are true about me, then I'm going to obey Him. So when Jesus says, I have manifested your name, He is saying, Father, I have revealed who you are and what you expect of these people that you have given to me. I have manifested this to them. Now, there is a part of manifestation that is external. That's the sort of thing that I'm allowed to be involved in right now. I'm preaching to you what I've studied and what I've thought about and the meditations that I've had on this passage of Scripture. And if you listen, I hope that you'll learn some things. But there must be another kind of manifestation that takes place that is beyond the outward, beyond just the sound of my voice, beyond even the sound of Jesus' voice. God the Holy Spirit has to do an inward manifestation. God the Holy Spirit has to do for you what He did for Lydia by that waterside there in Philippi, when it says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart and she believed the message. There has to be a kind of inner working, a regeneration, a borning again. You must be born again, or you're never going to see the kingdom of God. You remember Nicodemus, that very wise man in the Scriptures, came to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." And in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he will never enter the kingdom of God." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "Nicodemus, you've come to me and you know a lot. You're Israel's teacher. You know a lot. But do you not know this basic thing that I've been telling you? It's in the Old Testament. It says in the book of Ezekiel that God must take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Don't you know this, even though you're Israel's teacher?" "No, Nicodemus, you're never going to see any of this. You see so much, but you're just seeing the surface of things. In order to really see God's name and what God expects of you, you must be born again, or you'll never see the kingdom of God." And that's true for you too, my friend. There is an outward manifestation. You can learn a lot about Christian doctrine. If you come to Bullet Lick and you pay attention, you'll learn a lot about Christian doctrine. But you can leave here a lost person on your way to hell unless God the Holy Spirit does that inside, inner, secret work of manifestation. The fact of the matter is, people have told you your whole life, and you have told yourself your whole life, that you're in control of this big ball of wax, that you can get things right with God whenever you want to, and all of this is all in your hands. And I'm telling you that unless the Holy Spirit manifests this to you, you'll never understand it. You'll never have ears to hear. So you say, "Well, what should I do?" You should say, "Oh God, give me the new birth. Oh God, I cannot save myself. I've tried in vain 1,000 ways. My fears to quell, my hopes to raise. And all I need, the Bible says, is Jesus." You need Jesus. And you cannot save yourself. You must have this manifestation of God's name. It comes from hearing the word outwardly. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But faith is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. You are utterly dependent upon God to save your soul. Cry out to Him. Ask Him to save you. Somewhere in eternity past, as I said last week, in the eternal covenant of grace, God the Father set His love upon a people who were going to fall into sin and need a Redeemer. And He appointed His own Son to be the Redeemer. And they agreed. And Jesus said, "When I go to earth, then I will manifest your name to those that you give me." And the Lord said, "Well, I'm going to give them to you. I'll give you my people." And Jesus says, "I'll manifest your name to them." And here Jesus is saying, "Father, remember that agreement that we had in eternity past? I've done my part. Now I'm going to ask you for something else, but I'm reminding you of that agreement that we had." That's what Jesus has done. "I have manifested your name to those whom you gave me out of the world." Now let's move on and secondly see in this verse what it is that God had done. And it says, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me." Now there are two things that are implied here. The first thing is that somehow or another, God acquired a people. God took a people for himself. They belonged to God. And God, the second thing is, God gave them to Jesus. Now we'll see that God gave them to him in a couple of ways, but let's first of all take a look at a verse of Scripture that tells us how it is that God acquired this people. And so find in your Bibles the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and we see here an explanation of how God acquired this people that he gave to Jesus. Now in this chapter, we are going to, in Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to encounter the doctrine of unconditional election. And thank God we have a number of visitors with us here today, and if this is the first time that you've ever heard about unconditional election, it might be a little bit of a shock to you. But I hope you have your Bibles open, or that you will look this up later on, and that you can see that this is the teaching of the Bible. Now, there are many people who protest that they do not believe election, and if you say that you do not believe election, you're just saying, I don't believe the Bible. Because the word election, predestination, chosen ahead of time, that appears in the New Testament more than 50 times. You've got to believe something about election. You can't just say, I don't believe election. And so when people get backed into a corner, people who are reluctant to embrace the doctrine of election, then sometimes they will say, well, I've got to believe in election, but here's what I believe. I believe that God saw into the future, and he saw who was going to believe, and those are the people that he elected. That's called conditional election. He sees a condition in people that causes him to choose them to be his people. But the fact of the matter is, they chose him first. God's, in that case, God's election is more of a reaction to what he has seen people do. He's seen that there's a pretty good fella out there, pretty good girl out there. She's got a soft heart. She's sensitive to spiritual things. She's going to believe in Jesus, and so I'm going to choose her to be my follower. There's a real problem with that view, and the problem is that the Bible says that there is no one who seeks after God and that there's no one who understands, that they all have turned aside. So when God looks down through the tunnel of time, he doesn't see anybody who says, hey, I think I'll be a believer in Jesus. Instead, he sees a whole mass of people who say, I don't want Jesus messing in my business. I don't want God fooling with me. I just want God to leave me alone. If I can just live my life and be a nice, clean person, that's what I'm going to do. So when God looks down through the tunnel of time, he doesn't see anybody who has faith. And so conditional election is not what the Bible teaches. Instead, as we'll see in this passage of Scripture, the Bible teaches an unconditional election. Why is it that God chooses those? Well, let's see what it says in this passage of Scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So how did God get this people? He chose them. When did he do it? Before the foundation of the world. Why did he do it? What was the end goal? Was it because he saw that we were holy? No, look at what it says next. That we should be holy and blameless before him. He didn't choose us because we were already holy and blameless or on our way to that place. He chose us so that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. Predestined means he destined ahead of time. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So this is not I'm electing you to be a preacher, I'm electing you to be a missionary. He is predestining people for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen in this verse of Scripture that he did choose when it was before the foundation of the world. What was the goal? That we should be holy and blameless, adopted. Why did he do it? Why would he do such a thing? Well, it says there at the end of verse 6, according to the purpose of his will. He did it because it was his will to do it. And then verse 6 continues, to the praise of his glorious grace. You see, the thing about the doctrine of unconditional election is that it takes all the credit for salvation out of your hands and out of my hands and says God has to get all the glory of the fact that I'm saved, because if he had left me to myself, I never would have come to Jesus. But he chose me before the foundation of the world. I didn't deserve to be chosen, but he chose me before the foundation of the world, that I should be holy and blameless, that I should be adopted into his family, that I would hear the message about Jesus Christ, and that I would receive Jesus, and it would be to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Some people might say, well, if God has just chosen who's going to be saved, then why preach the gospel? You might just as well ask the question, if God chose who's going to be saved, then why did Jesus have to die? It's the same question. And the answer is the same. God has not only appointed the end, God has also appointed the means. And the means of our redemption was that Jesus should die on the cross for these ones that God has given to him. The means is that we who have been given to Jesus Christ should have his name manifested to us by the Lord Jesus Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit. And we believe in Jesus. It's according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Well, how did we get it? Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. When people begin to hear this doctrine, they say, well, what if there is an elect person somewhere where the gospel is not yet? God works all things according to the purpose of his will, and he will bring the gospel to that elect person. And you and I are to be eager to send the light to all the world, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has not only ordained the end, that is the salvation of his people, but he has also ordained the means, which involves the Bible, and it involves the work of Christ, it involves the work of the Holy Spirit, leading us to repent of our sins and have faith in Jesus Christ. And so, back to my text in John chapter 17. Where do these people come from? These are the people that God loved with an everlasting love. For it was with an everlasting love that God his own elect embraced, before he formed the worlds above or earth on her huge columns placed. Long ere the sun's refulgent rays primeval shades of darkness drove, they on his sacred bosom lay, loved with an everlasting love. Then in the glass of his decrees, Christ and his bride appeared as one. Her sin by imputation his, while she in spotless splendor shone. O love, how high, how great, immutable and free. 10,000 sins as black as hell are swallowed up, O love, in thee. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then you may know this. Before the foundation of the world, God set his love on you. God said, this one is going to be mine. This is one of my people. Your salvation is not an afterthought. It's not the result of what happened 20 years ago, although that was part of it. Your salvation was commenced in eternity past, when God the Father chose a people for himself. And then he said to his son, son, I'm giving you these people. I'm giving them to you because you deserve to have a people. I'm giving you this love gift. And you're going to be a great king. And son, I'm giving you a bunch of subjects. And son, you're going to be a great prophet. And I'm giving you a bunch of people who will listen to you. And son, you are going to be the head of a people, and I'm giving you a bunch of people who are going to be the members of your body. And son, you are going to be as glorious as a bridegroom, and I'm giving you a bride. And I'm giving you the responsibility of cleaning her up. So he gave us to Jesus as a reward, but he also gave us to Jesus as a charge, as a responsibility. Now, son, I'm giving you these people. You take care of them. Years ago, I was the youth pastor at a church where there were a number of younger people in the community who professed faith in Christ, and after they'd been at church for some time, I found out that they were engaged in some very grievous sinful activity. And one night after church, I was talking to my pastor about it. And in his country boy way, he said, "Jim, you caught them, you clean them." That's a little bit what God said to Jesus. "I'm giving you these people, and they're eventually going to be a glorious and spotless church. But when you get them, they're really in need of a lot of work. They're really in need of some cleaning up, and I'm committing them to your charge." And the first part of the work that Jesus had been assigned had been accomplished. He says, "I have manifested your name, who you are and what you expect. I've manifested to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me." That's what God the Father did. And now let's finally see in this text what the disciples had done. And Jesus says in the last bit of that verse, "And they have kept your word." Father, these ones that you gave to me, they responded to my manifestation of you. They responded to the wooings and the drawings of your Holy Spirit. Jesus said earlier than this, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And that very day, there were a great many people who went stomping off because they didn't like what Jesus said. And the crowd just dwindled away until there were just these few little scraggly disciples of his standing there. And Jesus said to them, "Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter spoke up for the group when he said, "Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life." You see, to just expound on that, we've not just heard your teaching and think that it's clever. We have not just seen your miracles and think that you're powerful. We have not just observed your life and seen that you have the potential to be a great political leader. We see that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you have the words of eternal life. And if all this other stuff erodes away, we still are left with what is most important. We have your word. And in your word, we have you and the truth about you. And I would not trade the whole world. We would not trade the whole world for this treasure that you've given to us. Yes, we'll listen to it. We'll keep it. We'll treat it like a treasure. We will value you and the way that you have communicated yourself to us. Now I'm wondering something. Do you think that God elected you in eternity past? The fact of the matter is, you don't really know. When you just approach the question from that perspective, that's a mysterious meeting back there, the covenant of grace. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit having this agreement within themselves to save certain persons called the elect and to provide all the means for their salvation. Does God belong to you? Well, you can't answer that side of the question, but here's the question that I want to ask you this morning. Do you belong to God? Have you said, "Lord, I'm yours"? A few nights ago, Naomi and I watched the movie The Count of Monte Cristo. It's a little tiny shadow of what the book is, but it's a good movie. And there is a scene in the movie where the Count of Monte Cristo gets into a knife fight with this guy. And the Count of Monte Cristo wins the knife fight, and he has the guy down on the ground with the knife at his throat. But then he takes the knife away. And he says, "Well, look, why don't you let him live? And that way you'll have an extra person for your pirate ship, and you'll have me as well. Everyone will be satisfied. that justice has been done against this man who has stolen some money from you. Let's just let him live. And the captain of the pirates says, all right, that's a good idea. And he lets the man live. And before the scene ends, this man whose life has been spared says to the Count of Monte Cristo, he's not called that then, but he says to him, I am your man. I am your man. And he dedicates the rest of his life to being a servant to the Count of Monte Cristo. You ever said that to God? That's the beginning. You need to say, Lord, if you'll have me, I'll be your man. I'll be your woman. Take me. I'm yours. In one of the songs that we sometimes sing, the songwriter imagines the darkness that comes over the earth when Jesus is crucified. And he says, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. In the same way, thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears. But those tears, those drops of grief, can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Lord, help someone right now.